33. And here in Ezekiel 33, we get a noticeable change in tenor of this whole book. Now, what we've seen so far, of course, has been a message of judgment. Now, there's Bob. Come on in, Bob. We were just talking about you, whether you were here this morning or not. Some people swore they saw you. Other people said, no, you weren't there. So.
Well, will you let them know I was?
Yeah, okay. So, anyway, what we've seen so far up to this point has been rather harsh and dire. It's been a message of judgment. The first 24 chapters were focused on a particular recipient of that judgment, Judah and Jerusalem. And then we had about 8 or 9 chapters of judgment on some surrounding countries to them. There were 7 different Gentile countries that also were the recipient of God's judgment. And that judgment was based upon how those countries, those Gentile countries, treated God's people. And we think that they're probably a sampling, a representative sampling of the judgment that all Gentile nations are going to experience ultimately at the hand of God because of the same thing, the way they treated his people. So from chapter 1 through chapter 32 of this book, it was kind of a dire at times, harsh at times message of judgment against these people. But here in chapter 33 and going forward, the message becomes considerably more conciliatory. It's a little less stressful on the psyche to see this message going forward than what we've seen up to here so far. So let's look at Ezekiel 33 and anticipate a little change in the nature of this message. So he says in 33:1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees a sword coming upon the land and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. So if the watchman gives a warning and people ignore it, it's their own fault. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He did not take the warning. His blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees a sword coming and he does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes the person from them, he's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. All right, so you see what is going on here? The theme of that of a watchman is now introduced into our narrative as compared to just judgment of various peoples or nations that we've been seeing up to here so far. And a normal watchman's duty, of course, is to watch for a coming army and to blow the trumpet and to warn the people that this devastating army is coming so that they can take cover. They can run and protect themselves. If the people choose to ignore the watchman's warning, then they have to bear the consequences for themselves. But if the watchman doesn't do his duty properly and does not warn the people of the oncoming danger, God holds the watchman accountable. Okay, see the little message so far we've seen here? The duty of the watchman is to warn people of impending danger. Now, back in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, God appointed Ezekiel a watchman. Now, that wasn't the primary focus of his ministry up till now, was it? No, the primary focus, of course, was to take that message of judgment to Judah and then to speak it to the audience that he's speaking to there in Babylon about the Gentile nations. Both of those things are a little different. But here now, he's going to kind of be pressed back into that role that he actually was given back in chapter 3. But his watchman duties will not be that of looking for an oncoming army. It will be looking for wickedness and evil on the part of the people and trying to warn them for that. Do you have a question, Bob?
I was just thinking, you're our watchman.
In effect, I'm trying to just tell you the word of God. I am also another word in Scripture, too. I am the Ecclesiastes. Did you know that? You are the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia are the called out ones. It's an assembly. Okay? The Lord said in Matthew 16, I'm going to build my Ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is the Ecclesia, the called out ones. You are the Ecclesia, and the person addressing you is the Ecclesiastes. That's where those words came from. So when Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, he was addressing an audience somewhere. So he's the Ecclesiastes, as I am. You're the Ecclesia. You're the group, the assembly that's hearing that. Okay? Who cares, right? Just a sidelight there. Now, going on in verse 7 of Ezekiel 33, he says, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. That's who he's watching out for. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. So Ezekiel, you're going to take the role of warning this people, but it ain't going to be for an oncoming army. We've already talked about that, and all that judgment's been put in place, and that's all going to happen. But this is going to be a warning from God for these people. So his role now becomes that of helper, aid, assistant, someone that's trying to keep them from making a mistake of getting judged as a result of their wicked conduct and behavior. So Ezekiel, I want you to do this. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. So Ezekiel, when I tell you to go tell people that they're behaving wickedly and you don't do that, and they keep right on behaving wickedly, they will pay the price for that, but so will you if you don't warn them. But if you on your part warn the wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquities, but you have delivered your life. See the difference? You warn somebody and they choose to ignore you, that's their problem. I'm not going to hold you accountable if they ignore you and you tell them and they ignore you. That's not your problem. You did what you were supposed to do, and I'm satisfied and pleased with you, but they will pay the price themselves. So Ezekiel's role now is a little bit different than we've seen so far, in that he will be a watchman primarily now to try to help the nation from progressing on in wickedness as compared to kind of the primary judgmental role that he's had so far. Now, as for you, son of man, here's the message. Say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Now, this is the first instance that we see here in this book of the recognition of sin on the part of the Israelites. And they acknowledge that. They see that, and they say, man, our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're doomed as a result of them. We're rotting away. How can we then survive? That's kind of a universal issue/question for mankind, isn't it? How can we survive the wrath of God if we are sinful and wicked people? Are we therefore doomed because of our wickedness? And the great and wonderful news of Christendom is, no, you're not doomed. Your sinful state is fixable. Say to them, the Lord says, he responds to that incorrect conclusion on their part that they're doomed because of their wickedness and their sinfulness. God says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, and he's got two elements of message here in verse 11. First one is, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not in the business of piling up body bags with wicked men in them. He has no program or plan to prosper in any way from the death of the wicked. So there's nothing in it that he wants. He doesn't want people to be in that doomed state that they think they're in. He doesn't want them to be rotting away in their transgressions. So man's sinful condition is fixable. That's the first thing. And the second thing is, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? The second message that God has for these people is that sin is forgivable. How many religions can you think of, worldwide or anywhere else, wherein the sins and wickedness of the adherents of that religion is forgivable? Know any other? That's a unique trait of Christendom, isn't it? That God has told us that it is in keeping with his character that he is willing to forgive sins. No other religion makes that claim, just Christendom. And I want to talk to you a little bit this morning before we go on from this passage about that concept, that concept of forgiveness, so that we know and understand it thoroughly enough, because it is unique to us as Christians, as believers. You chilly?
Oh, no, but I'm okay. Always chilly. Don't worry.
Okay.
About me.
Well, yell if you get chilly now. We'll crank on the knob.
Don't do it for me. That's
you a little chilly, Martha? Let me bump it here a tad. I think I can hear it, hear the air moving. Let's see what that does.
I
think these other rooms are controlled by the computer over in somebody's office over, and we don't have control over them, but I think we do here on this one. So the concept of forgiveness is unique to Christendom, and it is one that applies not only to us today, but to these folks back here at this time as well in Ezekiel's life. Scripture uses seven different words to denote the idea of forgiveness. There's three in the Hebrew, and they mean to, in one case, to take away. In another case, to cover. In the third case, to pardon. So in the Hebrew, the idea of forgiveness would be to cover over it or to take it away. Now, on the Day of Atonement, as you recall, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of bulls and goats, with blood of animals, and sprinkle it on that mercy seat. That would be the lid to the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle it on there, and if God accepted that covering over of their sins for that past year, they could go another year. And that's what they did. So in their experience, their sins were covered over. Didn't mean they hadn't committed them. It just means that God put them out of his sight by covering them over. Like he could maybe paint that surface or something like that. They wouldn't be seen anymore. In the New Testament, the idea is more that of putting away. There's four words there that have generally that idea of to put away or to disregard. So that God in the New Testament conveys to us that we, as a result of our salvation, have our sins put away from his cognizance. He puts them somewhere, he does something with them where they're not in his mind all the time. He's not remembering them and thinking about them and acknowledging them and reacting to him and all that sort of stuff. And there's actually about, close to 10 different metaphors or motifs that describe this putting away of our sins in the act of forgiveness. Let me review those for you here this morning real quick. First one is just simply the idea of putting off or lifting off. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Remember that book? Well, in that book, the main character, Christian, he is shown he's weighted down by this burden of sin, and he comes to the cross, and the sin burden fell from his shoulders, rolled down a hill, and disappeared in an empty tomb. That was the way Bunyan symbolized the removal of sin and them being put away or taken away in that particular case. In Psalm 32, 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In Romans 4, 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So the first idea of forgiveness is that our sins are simply covered over, both in the Old Testament and the New. There's a couple other passages that stress the idea of it being like an accounting function that God has taken care of. Psalm 32:2, how blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account. In Romans 4:8, blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And the picture that we have there in Scripture is that there is these two ledgers. There's your ledger, and there's the Lord's ledger. Your ledger's got all of these sins listed on it. And for some of you, the ledger's very, very large. Long pages. Yeah. And what happens at the time you accept Christ as your Savior is every one of those sins on your ledger gets transferred over to his ledger. Now all of your sins are listed on the ledger that says Jesus Christ's ledger at the top of the page. Your sins all got moved over to his ledger. His righteousness that was on his ledger got moved over to your ledger. So now the only thing on your ledger is the righteousness of your Savior. All your sins got moved over to his. So it's an accounting process, an accounting procedure where your sins are transferred over to him. He bears the responsibility and accountability for all of them. You, in turn, get his righteousness, and that's all that's on your ledger. There's a name for that doctrine. You remember what that is? That's imputation. Impute. Adam's sins are imputed to man. Man's sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed back to man. Three-step process. Imputation is what that's all about. And our sins are therefore now no longer in our account. We don't get charged for them anymore. And I think that actually happened chronologically on Good Friday between noon and 3 when all the sins of the world were put on the Savior. The world became dark and God turned his back on his son because all of everybody's sins, every ledger that there will ever have been, all of those sins are transferred over to him. And his righteousness is transferred over to us. So forgiveness in that case is an accounting procedure that takes them out of our account and puts them onto Christ's account. Another metaphor we find in Psalm 103:12. This one involves distance. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings from us. Let me think. Okay, that's east that way. Infant distance that way versus an infant distance this way, how far apart are they? Infinity. Oh, this way?
East is that way.
Infinity. East.
Wait a minute. West is that way. You're looking south right now.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's north and south. You're right. Absolutely right. Yeah, east and west is the other way. East. West. Infinitely apart, aren't they? So that metaphor involves distance that is infinitely apart from one another. That's how close our wrongdoings are to God's cognizance and his thinking, as far apart as infinity to the east is from infinity to the west. Another metaphor we get for our forgiveness is in Isaiah chapter 1. Probably remember this verse. Come now and let us debate your case, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall become white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. In this case, it's our sins are like an unremovable stain. Red on a white garment. And you can't get it out. It is permanently stained and you can't get it out. Except that the Lord gets them out. He removes the unremovable stain from our garment. And even though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool, which means they'll be white, or they shall become white as snow. So in that case, the metaphor, the motif is removing a non-removable stain to where it can no longer be seen. Another one is in Isaiah 38:7. This one involves the small of God's back. It is said there, Isaiah 38:7, behold, for my own welfare I had great bitterness, but you have kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have hurled all my sins behind your back. Okay? They've been put someplace where God doesn't see them anymore. You can't see the small of your back without a mirror, unless you're an owl. And you can turn your head around and you can see them, but we can't see back there. And so God describes them as being put somewhere where he can't see them anymore. And chooses to do that. Another one is in Isaiah 44:22. They're like something that's been swept away. I've wiped out your wrongdoings like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The literal translation is, I have swept away your wrongdoings. So it's like you go in, you sweep a room, and everything is out of that room. They're gone. Nothing's left there anymore. Still another one, Hebrews 8:12, involves memory and the lack thereof. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will no longer remember. God does a memory dump. It's like dumping your computer's memory banks. You know, all that data goes away somewhere. He doesn't remember our sins. He purposefully chooses to clear his memory of them so that they're not something that's always around, something that can always raise back up, beat us over the head with them, or something like that. And let's see, there's a couple more in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like you who pardons wrongdoing and passes over a rebellious act of the remnant of his possessions? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again take pity on us. He will trample on our wrongdoings. And you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's actually two metaphors in this one verse. In one case, he's trampling them into the ground, just crushing them into dust. Then he takes that same dust and dirt and he buries it down at the bottom of the Mariana Trench at sea. So he buries them in the ground and then he buries the ground at sea and gets them so far away again that there's no cognizance of them. And the last one here is in Colossians chapter 2, and this is the one that is really the basis for our forgiveness. It says, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, our debt is recorded on a piece of paper in some way, a form, a ledger, or something like that. And that was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So that listing of all your sins is depicted in Colossians 2:14 as being, in effect, nailed to the cross, and it's become an integral part of what took place on that cross. And what took place on that cross was satisfying God's wrath against the sinner. So the basis for your sins being put away with any, pick your metaphor, whichever one you like the best of those 10 or so, pick the one you like. There's a whole bunch of different ones there. But the reason they can all be there and put away is because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Remember, our guilt was put on him. His righteousness was put on us. So by, in essence, tying all of our sins back to his work on the cross, that's how they are done away with. And the wrath of God can be appeased by that work of Christ on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. So unlike any of our other religions, world religions around and so on, our religion allows us to have our sins forgiven, put away. Anybody have another question?
Yeah, I do.
Go ahead.
I think that judgment day, we're going to be held accountable for our sins, and I'm always thinking in my mind, how am I going to explain that to the Lord when he questions me about why did you do that?
Yeah, no, you won't have to explain that. You ain't going to have to explain anything.
You're not going to do that on judgment day, do you? You're held accountable for your sins, are you?
Well, everybody is, but the believers, remember now, has been the accountability of that has been transferred over to our Savior. Yeah. The lost of the world will have to do what you're describing, but you won't. Remember, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
Worrying about the defense,
you absolutely can. You do not have to worry about that at all. All of your sins have been put away to where God will never raise them up again. Now, the non-believer... Did I say believer before? The non-believer has to give an account of his life.
He's not going to bring up the general ledger on me then.
No. Even though your ledger was really big, he ain't going to bring it up. Now, we are forgiven. And see, that's part of our problem is that we keep bearing the guilt for our sins. We just keep carrying all that stuff around with us. That's why Peter says in... 1 Peter 4:9 is that you roll that load off of your shoulders onto the Lord. So you don't bear your burdens that he has already forgiven you for. So it is one of the many wonderful characteristics of Christendom. And remember, he tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have redemption in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, so that our sins are all forgiven as we are redeemed by him. Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses. And of course, there is a requirement for the shedding of blood for this to take place. You remember when the soldiers went out to check on the status of the guys on the cross, because they wanted to get them down off as quick as they could. They saw that the Lord was dead, so they didn't break his legs, but they poked him in the side with a spear. What came out?
Water, blood, and
blood. It is important that his blood be shed, because life is in the blood, and by the shedding of his blood, it is symbolizes his giving of his life. Now, he dismissed his own spirit, so he's different than we are. But the reason the Jews could not eat meat that was not drained of blood is because the blood needed to be out of that meat before they ate it. The meat needed to be dead. So the shedding of blood had to take place before they could eat it. In our Savior's case, the shedding of his blood is a symbol of the giving of his life for us. And that's the basis for our redemption and our forgiveness, as we see there in Ephesians. So this verse 11, back in Ezekiel 33, is important. It's an Old Testament counterpart to our New Testament doctrine of forgiveness, sins being put away. And God is inviting the people here. He's telling them that they can have their sins forgiven. Don't continue in their evil ways. Turn back, he says. Turn back from your evil ways. And forgiveness can take place. Now, he's going to go on in the next several verses here and repeat a message we saw back in chapter 18 about personal responsibility. And the people don't quite understand it. They don't believe him. They don't think that you can be a sinful wretch for a period in your life and then turn from that and escape judgment. They say, no, you can't do that. And he says, oh, yes, you can. And so we're going to see the same message here in verses 12 through 20 that we saw back in chapter 18. And that is, you're judged based upon your own behavior and not anybody else's. If you are godly and you turn from a godly way and live wickedly, you will die in your wickedness, and the previous years of godly behavior won't save you from turning from that way. Same ways, if you are wicked and you turn and repent and turn to godliness, you will be saved. You will escape judgment for that. And they didn't think that was right, and so they're going to comment on that. So that's what we're going to see here in the next few verses. Let's look at this. Verse 12, Son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgressions, and as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. So it is not your history that will be the basis of your judgment. It is the status of your life at that time. If you are wicked and you turn to righteousness, you will live. If you are righteous and you turn to wickedness, you will die because of that. A righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. So the old record will not apply. It's what you are at that time. They think that they're condemned, as he said up there in verse 10. They're rotting away in their transgressions, and the Lord is trying to convey to them they can turn from that. So verse 13, when I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. See what's happened there? The righteous guy has turned to wickedness. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. You can't take an old status report and use it to somehow or another justify a new status report. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices righteousness and justice, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he's taken, robbery, walks by the statutes which ensures his life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. You see the principle there? You can turn from your evil ways. You can repent, and you can be forgiven. That's the message that he wants Ezekiel to take to these people who think they are doomed in their wickedness in verse 10. He says, no, you're not doomed in your wickedness. You can turn from your wickedness to righteousness and be saved and shall not die. Now, none of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He will surely live.
That sounds like works.
Well, what it is...
Yeah,
well, what it is, see, if you repent from your wickedness, you've had a change of heart, a change of mind to try to live righteously. And it is the condition of the heart that is always going to ultimately be that basis. But it's manifested by that change, that turning from the wickedness, and vice versa. If you lived righteously and you turn from that and it become wicked, the heart is what has changed and prompted you to do that. So that's their problem, of course, is that they need that change of heart. They don't know that they can do that. That's their problem in verse 10. They think, our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. They think they're doomed to bear the consequences of their past sins. And what God wants Ezekiel to tell them is, no, you can turn from that. You can repent from your evil ways. So that's his watchman message, is to try to get these people to turn from wickedness to obedience and belief. And they don't think they can, and he's going to try to tell them that they can. Now, here's the people's response to God's message. Verse 17, they say, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right. that is. That's not right, God. You can't do that. You can't take a guy who's lived righteously and then turns to wickedness and hold him accountable for that wickedness and punish him because of that. You can't do that. Or you can't take a unrighteous behavior who turns from that and lives righteously and bless him. You can't do that. That ain't fair. That ain't right. That's what they say. God says, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. So you say the way of the Lord is not right, O house of Israel. I will judge each of you according to his ways. So they think that God is being unfair. And he's saying that, look, I'm telling you, you can be forgiven. You're not doomed to rot in your sins. That's the message that Ezekiel is to take to these guys. And that's essentially the same thing we saw back in chapter 18. Each person is judged based upon his own choices and behaviors at that time.
So, because Christ isn't in the Old Testament yet. I mean, they don't know anything about Christ.
No, they don't know much, that's for sure.
That's right. So they are, he is telling them they can turn from their wicked ways. Is that just a really strong picture of what is to come later?
Yeah, I think there's a number of pictures here that they don't know about that are embedded in this. This covering over of their sins by blood, I mean, that's a foreshadowing of his as well. They don't know that yet. And the forgiveness that is available to them here is actually based on a death that won't take place for another 600 years, but will take place. So all of their sins are covered by the death of Christ, which hasn't occurred yet. Now, it's a little bit abstract, but that's the way that is. All of mankind's sins are covered by one death. So everybody lived before his, they have to look forward to when that would come. All of us that have lived after that death, we can look back to that, but it's the same one death that pays for all of mankind's sins. Again, that's a bit of an abstraction in that chronologically something happened that pays for or accounts for something that hasn't yet happened.
But they would have been familiar with the sacrificial system, you know, the...
All of that stuff was to foreshadow him, that's right.
Right, and so they were used to, you know, the atonement...
Hopefully they pick up on some of that symbology and have some kind of an idea that a sacrificed death paid for their sins for them, or restored broken fellowship for them, or something like that. They couldn't talk about it like we're talking about it. But hopefully they would be seeing some of that. And faith will always be at the basis of their decision to turn one way or the other. And so that really lies at the heart of this thing. So Ezekiel's new role now is more along the lines of conveying to these folks the opportunity to turn from their evil ways and the dangers of turning from their righteous ways to evil ways. So that will be more at the heart of his message now than just judgment.
There's an earlier concept, I guess, where a king would go out and kill the whole tribe for a wrongdoing versus man eye for an eye. One person.
Yeah. Well, with Israel, you always have to kind of sort out in your mind what's national, because they had a national relationship to God, and what's individual, because they have an individual relationship as well. So certain promises were made to the nation. Other promises are made in Scripture to the individuals within the nation. And so you got to kind of keep that eschatology in mind as you understand or try to understand what's going on with Israel, because they're different than us. We don't have a national relationship with God. We just have an individual one, personal one. All right, next thing that happens here in verse 21 is that the news that Ezekiel had been telling them about, had been prophesying to them for the first 24 chapters of this book, which was Judah was going to be judged. Judah was going to be judged and Jerusalem was going to fall. That's what he was telling them, first 24 chapters. Remember, we went over that. It got monotonous. It was just layer after layer after layer of that message. Well, it's finally happened. That's what he gets in verse 21. Came about in the 12th year of exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugee from Jerusalem came to me, saying, the city has been taken. There it is. Jerusalem has fallen. And a guy finally got to him from there. Took him 6 months to get there, because this date is 6 months after the actual fall of Jerusalem. But there is the news. 24 chapters of judgmental message has come to pass on this date. This would be July 586 B.C. And this message came to him on January 585, 6 months later. So it took 6 months for that message to get from Jerusalem up to Ezekiel living in Babylon. But it did come. So all of those prophecies happened, just like God said they would. So 24 chapters of message been realized right there. Now that message was probably about as significant to them as the message of the president being shot. Remember where you were in October of 63? And you got the news that Kennedy had been killed, been assassinated, been shot? It's kind of like that. It would be a striking piece of information, and people probably remember where they were on that particular date. This is that kind of message to these people. So all of their concern, all of their hopes and prayers that maybe somehow or another Jerusalem would escape didn't happen. Jerusalem did not escape. It happened just like God said it would. He said there is no chance that you're going to escape this, and they didn't. So there's that difficult message. Ezekiel had been working now, prophesying, serving the Lord for 7 years before this came about. So he started in 593, prophesied down to 586, 7 years later, all of that stuff came to pass with this message. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless. Remember, he was kind of restricted in his speech early on. At times, God says, I'm going to stick your tongue to the roof of your mouth and you're not going to be able to talk about some of this stuff. And so he acted it out in skits and things like that. Well, now he's free to speak. That restrictive speaking that we've seen earlier in the book is no longer applying. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, that is the remnant in Judah that did somehow or another survive, escape the judgment. They're saying, this is the way they view it. Well, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. They're thinking, hey, if this land was given to Abraham and he's just one guy, how about all the rest of us Jewish remnants that survived this place? This land should be ours. We should have this. And so the Lord says, hey, let me remind you of why you ain't still in the land. There's some things that you did that you're paying for. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood in it. That was forbidden. It's supposed to be drained out of it. Like I was saying a while ago, the life is in the blood. The blood was to be drained out of the meat. The meat was to be symbolized as being fully dead, and they weren't doing that. That was a disobedient act on their part. You lift up your eyes to idols. Idolatry was a plague to these people for some time. You shed blood. There's three specific violations of God's command. He says, so should you then possess the land? You think you deserve to possess the land when you're just as sinful as the people that have gone before you who are not possessing land? You rely on your sword. That is, they trusted in military might and alliances with other countries and things like that rather than trust in God. You commit abominations, certain sins in the scripture are referred to as abominations, not all of them. It's interesting that homosexuality is referred to in scripture as an abomination. It's also called a sin, so is a lot of other stuff. But not everything is called an abomination. So there appears to be gradations of sin in terms of its impact perhaps on society or whatever. They had done the kind of things that were in that worst category, committed abominations. Sexual promiscuity, each of you defiles your neighbor's wife. I mean, these behaviors summarized there are pretty bad. So should you then possess the land? You think you deserve the land when you behave like that? So their argument has no basis in fact. So thus you shall say to them, Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. The few remaining exiles or remnant up there in Judah are going to fall by the sword. Whoever's in the open field I'll give to the beast to be devoured. And those who live in caves will die of pestilence. You remember God's three great hammers he showed back in chapter 14 that he would use to judge a nation? War, pestilence, and beast. It's the same as we see in Revelation, the riders of the horses there. That's what he's going to use to sort of finish off the judgment of the remnant back there in Judah. Pestilence. Pestilence is going to be used by God to judge mankind. We ain't done with this COVID-19 nonsense. We're probably going to get COVID-20, COVID-21, COVID-23, I don't know. There's more to come, I fear, of that. Because that's going to be a judgmental tool that God is going to use. It's also interesting, he's going to use animals. Animals are going to kill more people. Isn't that kind of curious? The fear of man that seems to be inherently inbred in animals looks like is maybe going to be altered some way. It's going to go away. And animals, beasts, are going to kill a lot of people. He's going to use that same technique here, but we know he'll use it again. Revelation chapter 6, we see one of those riders is representative of that. So the same basic methods of judging men we've seen in chapter 14 here, we see right here in this passage, we see it in Revelation chapter 6. All of those things God will use. And I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they'll know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. So to anybody thinking that the few remnants living back in Judah are somehow or another going to survive, not going to happen. God is going to bring about judgment on them. But as for you, Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, this would be around the water cooler, I guess, at the office, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. People talk about Ezekiel's message, his role as the watchman, trying to pull them back from unrighteous conduct and behavior, but they don't pay any attention to him. They blow him off. And behold, you to them seem like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. You're just a popular tune for the day, Ezekiel. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. They just think he's a source of entertainment. He's a news item. They hear his message and they ignore him. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. They'll know later on that they should have paid attention to him, even though they don't. So God has kind of refocused Ezekiel's role now to that of a watchman, watching over the wicked behavior of the nations and trying to warn them against the inevitable judgment from God should they persist in them. And he's telling them that they had a way of escaping that. Repentance and forgiveness is available to them. They don't have to die rotting in their sins. But far too many of them just ignore him. He's just a novelty to them. And they're going to just blow him off. So, the message of judgment certainly doesn't cease. It's altered a little bit from its emphasis, as we see here. But it's still there. They're still going to pay the price for ignoring Ezekiel and not listening to his warning as the watchman, like God told him to be. Well, I thought we might get a little further than one chapter. You didn't listen very fast this morning. But we'll stop here. Questions or comments about this particular chapter? A change in the tenor of the message, a bit at least. It's not nearly as dire. It's not nearly as harsh. It's come, all that first 24 chapters have come to pass when the city fell and the message came to Ezekiel about it falling. But what we will get going forward is a little brighter. Everybody cool with that? All of these prophecies that we're going to get here in chapters 33 through 39 have to do with the restoration of Israel. Any restoration? How's that work? Well, remember those Gentile countries that God talked about wiping out and did wipe out? There was no message of restoration for them. They bite the big one and they stay down. Egypt will never again be the country she once was. And some of those other countries ain't on the face of the map anymore. But Israel will be. Israel will be restored in spite of that dire message in the first 24 chapters that we looked at. Israel will be restored and blessed by God. And that's what we'll see through 33 through 39, the restoration of Israel. A much more pleasant picture to study than what we saw in those first 24 chapters. So some things are going to happen for them, and we'll talk about them. She's going to be restored. Certain conditions will exist. Wonderful conditions will exist. And we'll see some of that detail of what's going to happen there as we go forward. So we're in a little brighter part of the book than we were before.